Hey, my name is Tim Dudley. I'm a youth pastor here at Briarwood. Thank you for clapping at the beginning because you may not be clapping at the end, so I really appreciate that. I am filling in for Jameson today. I want to welcome you guys here on this beautiful May morning in the Texas Panhandle where you can never predict the weather. If you are a visitor, this is your first time here, your first time in a long time, I really want to encourage you to come back next week because it's going to be way better than this week. Pastor Jameson is way better at this than I am, so bear with us today. But if you are a visitor, please stop by the rotunda at the end of service. We have a small token of appreciation for you being here today. So this morning, I want to talk to you guys a little bit about a story in the Bible that it's so familiar that we actually kind of just stop noticing it. It just becomes a story. And for most of this story is stored in the same part of the brain that stores like Christmas carols or nursery rhymes. It's the stuff that we don't ever think about until someone brings it up. And I'll give you an example. The Itsy Bitsy Spider. We've all heard it 1,000 times. You can say every word to it, but how many of you guys thought of that before I brought it up today? Exactly. So the reality is sometimes we become so familiar with things that we never really revisit it. We never go back to it. We forget it's there altogether sometimes. And Scripture, unfortunately, is no exception to over-familiarity. The unfortunate truth is that when we feel like we know it, when we get familiar with Scripture, we tend to stop looking into it. We stop looking into the verses and the stories that we know for something that is going to make a profound difference in our lives. And this story this morning is probably fits that description the best out of any story in the Bible. And the story this morning is one that everybody knows. Everybody knows this. It doesn't matter if this is your first Sunday morning service, and it doesn't matter if you have never missed a service in your life. Your denominational background plays no factor in whether or not you have heard this story. In fact, people who don't even go to church know this story. It's quoted in movies, it's in TV programs, it's in books, it's in things that have nothing to do with the Bible and nothing about God. And the reference they use is, this is a David versus Goliath scenario. Everybody knows David versus Goliath. But they can say that because they know just enough of this story. They know just enough to have a basic concept or a basic understanding of the story. And I'm sure people tend to look at it as like a myth or a legend or in the same category as like the Lord of the Rings. It's like a fantasy writing. It's just purely entertainment. And so that's why I've titled this message this morning, I've Heard This One Before. Because if I would have put something in there about David and Goliath, inevitably somebody would have woke up and said, oh, he's preaching on David and Goliath. And well, I've heard this one before. But this story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, and it really happened. This is a real story. David and Goliath really took place. There really was a man named David, more of a teenager named David, and there really was a man named Goliath. And Goliath was a Philistine, and he really carried these 125 pounds worth of armor into battle with him. He was big. He was strong. This story is real. But before we dive into the story, I want to go to God in prayer real quick. So if you would, bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together, Lord. I ask that you would just deliver the words that need to be heard this morning, Lord. Help us open our hearts and receive something from you. Lord, I ask that you would help us to see this story in a way that maybe we have never seen it before, Lord, that it doesn't just get stored away in our minds for a rainy day, Lord. Lord, we love you and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So a quick overview in case you haven't heard the story. David, who believed to be about 16 to 20 years old at the time, he takes on a giant named Goliath. And they say a giant because the Bible measures him between 9 and 10 feet tall. And David uses only a leather sling and a stone. And with the help of God, he defeats this giant named Goliath. And there's so many things here to consider in this story. So many things going on. We see the victory that God delivered in the hands of David. We see the big guy getting defeated by the little guy. There's just, you can go on and on. But there's a detail in this story that often gets overlooked. And this is actually my first point of the morning. And it's the goal of the enemy. The goal of the enemy. We have to start by looking at Goliath. Because Goliath is doing what the enemy does best. He's talking a good game. He's just standing there trying to talk his way into being undefeatable. On that first morning when both of these armies, they line up to this battle and they're moments away from this full-scale war, and out steps this literal giant. So 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 8 is where we're going to start. It says, Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. Why are you all coming out to fight? He called. I am the Philistine champion, but you are only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. Now, we don't know a lot about Goliath's achievements in battle. But he is called the Philistine champion. So we can safely assume that he's pretty good at what he does, right? And unfortunately, one of those things is planting the seed of doubt. Planting the seed of doubt. If we really get down to it, his size is intimidating, but his words are causing all the fear and all the doubt. And I want to tell you, the enemy, really, all he has is words. All he has is the words that he speaks to you. The size of the giant, definitely noticeable, but the enemy's power comes from his convincing words. He uses words of doubt to convince Eve in the garden at the very beginning, and still today he's using words of doubt to convince people all over. The truth is, if you can mute the devil, you can defeat the enemy. How many times in life have we heard this exact same thing? The same thing Goliath is saying here. Better yet, how many times have we said it to ourselves? What's the point of fighting this battle? This addiction, this medical diagnosis, this past sin, this giant that we face today. It's just too much. It's too big, so why even show up to fight? Whatever the giant is I'm facing, it's a champion compared to just little old me. These words, they just come from the giant to convince us to doubt our own abilities. Because the goal of the enemy is to defeat us through words of doubt. Now, David was sent to the front lines to check on his brothers by his dad, Jesse. And so he was there for a completely different reason. And when he reaches the front lines of these battles, Goliath is still talking trash. He's still going at it. And the Bible says that David heard him and when he shouted his usual taunt to the armies of Israel, and the men saw him and they began to run away in fear. So for David, this is the first time he had heard Goliath talking all this trash. So he is curious, naturally, and he goes around and he starts asking some questions. And in the process of asking these questions, his brother, who he came to check on, hears him and goes over and starts talking to him. And then David's own brother, in this moment, ends up being a part of the enemy's tactics. 1 Samuel 17, verse 28 says, "But when David's oldest brother, Eliab, heard David talking to the men, he was angry. 'What are you doing around here anyway?' he demanded. 'What about the few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and deceit. You just want to see the battle.'" So here David is. He's trying to obey his earthly father by checking on his brothers. And he hears this Philistine champion defiling his heavenly father. And he gets hit with the enemy's favorite tactic, words. Words of doubt, and in this case, words of discouragement. Now, you can tell me if this doesn't sound familiar, but this is very familiar in my life. Sometimes someone close to us, right? Someone we feel that should be loving us ends up being the mouthpiece of discouragement, the mouthpiece of the enemy. And the enemy, this time, in this situation, he makes it very, very personal for David. And it comes from somebody he loves and somebody he trusts. And it's proof that the enemy will use whatever means necessary to defeat us. So Eliab asks the question, and he questions David's motive to start off. He says, "What are you doing here anyways?" This is that question that says something without actually saying something, if you catch what I'm saying. He says, "Why are you even here anyways? You don't belong here. What are you doing?" And next he asks David, he questions his responsibility. He says, "Who did you leave the sheep with?" Now this one's tough because to the soldiers around him, they have no facts. They don't know what's going on in David's life. And so we know from text that he actually left them in very capable hands. But the question, "Who did you leave the sheep with, David?" That implies that he can't even do the one thing he's supposed to do. Then Eliab, he questions David's heart. He says, "I know your pride and deceit." And some translation says, "I know the evil of your heart." This is that, "I know you, David. I know who you really are on the inside." Man, what an extremely useful tool for the enemy. To get David to start trying to defend himself for something that really doesn't even need defended. He can't see David's heart. We can't see David's heart. Only God can see David's heart. But what better way to discourage someone than to question their heart? So the enemy is using words of doubt, and he's using words of discouragement. But there's one other thing. There's one more goal of the enemy that really ensures the ultimate victory in our lives. And to better put this into context, we kind of have to go back a couple of chapters. So in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, it tells us a little more about what's really going on in this moment. 1 Samuel 13, verse 19, it says, "There were no blacksmiths in the land of Israel in those days. The Philistines wouldn't allow them for fear that they would make swords and spears for the Hebrews." So whenever the Israelites needed to sharpen their plowshares, picks, axes, or sickles, they had to take them to a Philistine blacksmith. The enemy has literally disarmed Israel in this moment. They have no weapons. The Bible says that Saul and Jonathan are actually the only two at the time of that battle that have a sword in the entire Israelite army. They couldn't even do their jobs. They couldn't feed their families. They couldn't grow crops. They couldn't do anything without relying on the enemy. And the goal of the enemy is not just to defeat you, but he also wants to disarm you. He knows that defeating you is not enough. That's only a partial victory for him. If he can disarm you, then he is poised for a complete victory in your life. I feel like this is a very important point to talk about because it's often missed. So for many of us, we cannot control when we are defeated. And I've been defeated many times. I've been defeated by anger. I've been defeated by pride. I've been defeated by so many different things in my life. And I would be willing to bet that nobody in this room is batting 1,000. When it comes to being defeated, we have all been defeated by some things. This is not meant to discourage you. This is not meant to make you feel convicted or self-reflect on any of your shortcomings. This is encouragement. This is meant for encouragement because we have been defeated by something doesn't mean that we have to now give authority to the enemy. Although we've been defeated, we need to know how to praise God from a defeated place. We have to know that even when I'm defeated, I will not be disarmed because I have God by my side. And with him, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. David goes on to kind of be the poster child for this. He's aware of his shortcomings. He's aware of his moral failures. And he says that his reputation through Scripture will not be because of his perfection, but it'll be because of his praise. That even from a defeated place, David says, I will give God my praise. So if we go back to the battle at hand in chapter 17, not one person in this army, not one person who's on Saul's side is willing to fight this giant. Not even the king himself. Not even King Saul wants to go out against him. But King Saul wasn't a little guy. So the Bible actually says that King Saul was a head above everyone else. So he was a pretty good-sized fella. And that's actually one of the reasons that they picked him, the people picked him to be king, is because of his stature, how big he was. But Saul wanted somebody else to fight David, or fight Goliath, I'm sorry. And he wanted it so bad that he actually throws out this pretty high reward. He throws out this almost a spare challenge, like a reward for if somebody was to accept this challenge that Goliath is throwing out there. And that's found in verse 25 of 17. It says, "Have you seen the giant?" the men asked. "He comes out each day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to anyone who kills him. He will give that man one of his daughters for a wife, and the man's entire family will be exempt from paying taxes." Man, what a great deal, right? Man, no taxes. You basically marry into royalty. Like, that sounds all right to me. So why has nobody stepped up? Why has nobody done it? Does nobody really care about this huge reward? Is the king's daughter less than favorable? I don't know. Maybe taxes were at an all-time low. We'll go with that. Taxes were at an all-time low. More importantly, I believe that this truly shows how powerful words from the enemy and being disarmed really is. Word eventually gets back to King Saul, and that there's this kid out on the battlefield and he's asking all these questions. And so the king calls for David. And when David meets King Saul, he says, "You know what? I'll do it. I'll go fight this Philistine that defies the armies of the living God." And what was Saul's response? It's in verse 33. It says, "Don't be ridiculous," Saul replied. "There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth. There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win." Words of doubt. "Don't be ridiculous." Words of discouragement. "This man has had a sword in his hand since he was a youth. You tend sheep. You are disarmed, David. You cannot possibly fight this giant." But apparently David, he makes a very compelling argument as to why he in fact is the guy that is supposed to fight this Goliath fella. He tells him how he had fought and killed a bear, and he had fought and killed a lion while he was protecting the sheep that he was in charge of. But I think David also knew that he wasn't really disarmed like Saul thought he was. Verse 37 says, "The Lord who rescued me," this is David talking, "the Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine." Saul finally consented. "All right, go ahead." I think it's one of those deals like, "I'm tired of talking to you. All right, go ahead, whatever. You want to do it, do it." And he says, "And may the Lord be with you." So what happens next is kind of crazy, but it's where my second point actually starts. Sometimes faith looks crazy. Verse 38 says, "Then Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet and a coat of mail. David put it on, strapped the sword over it, took a step or two to see what it was like, for he had never worn such things before. He says, 'I can't go in these,' he protested to Saul. 'I'm not used to them.' So David took them off again. He picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream, put them into his shepherd's bag, then armed only with his shepherd's staff and a sling, he started across the valley to fight the Philistine." Sometimes our walk with Christ, we need to recognize that there are moments where we are carrying armor that'll only hinder us in battle. We see what everyone else is doing, what armor, what weapon everyone else is carrying, and we try to do the same thing. The reality is we have the right armor. We have the right weapons with us already. God didn't call you to be somebody else. He called you to be you. He calls you to use what he has already given you, the weapons and the armor that you already carry, and he calls you to trust that he will guide you and he will grow you every time you face a new giant. Crazy thing is that David didn't actually use a sling in his very next battle. Matter of fact, at the end of this one, after he defeats Goliath, he takes Goliath's own sword and cuts his head off. Sometimes the giants we face, they're there to upgrade our armor and our weapons. And look, I'm guilty of it myself. I'm guilty of it too. Sometimes I sit around and I'm waiting on God to like Amazon Prime me a sword so that I can defeat whatever giant that's right in front of me. But God's waiting on me to surrender the situation to him so that he can fight on my behalf. And all I have to do is collect a better weapon, collect better armor. But that's a whole different message. Okay, that's different. Back to sometimes faith looks crazy. All right, sometimes faith looks crazy. Saul gives David his own armor to wear because who goes into battle without armor? But David has never worn armor, and it was uncomfortable. He wasn't used to it. It wasn't normal for him to have armor on. The kind of faith we're called to have is not considered normal. Having faith today is really, it's kind of countercultural. The norm for Saul and his army, every day they lined up and they listened to this Philistine just talk trash across the field from them every day. And what David was about to do, it made no sense. But nothing about faith really makes sense. Saul thought David needed armor to fight Goliath, but Saul also wasn't willing to fight Goliath himself. If we're going to look crazy believing what we believe, why not do it boldly anyways? Faith is predicated on trust and not understanding. Do you believe God is who he says he is? Do you believe he can do what he says he can do? We are called to be people who walk by faith and not by sight. We're faith people. And sometimes that looks crazy. If you're willing to do what God calls you to do, you need to be willing to look crazy at some point in your walk. Look at Noah. Took Noah 100 years to build an ark that had never rained before. How crazy did Noah look? Moses. Moses leads a couple of million freed Israelites up to the Red Sea. And all the Israelites are like, what's going on? What are we going to do now? And Moses is like, I don't know, but I got a stick. Esther. Esther had to speak truth and power, even though she was a nobody compared to the people she was speaking truth to. Imagine how foolish she looked. Paul and Silas were singing while in prison. I don't have to explain that one to you guys, do I? Okay. Peter ends up walking on water. The Bible is full of people who looked crazy. But because they were willing to look crazy, God moved. And it's no different today. You might look crazy to the world, but because you're walking in faith, man, imagine what could happen. A boy named David slung a rock at a giant that no one else was willing to fight, and he won. Even if it's crazy, the story ends well. Now, a little fun fact about the sling, okay, the rock, and it may help you kind of put it together that it didn't seem so crazy if you know the facts. So some theologians believe that these rocks that they use in these slings were about the size of a racquetball, okay? They've done some tests, they've done some studies, and they determined that these slings could hurl a 1 ounce stone. This stone is just over an ounce. A 1 ounce stone, 62 miles per hour, and hit a target 650 feet away. In fact, if we back up a little bit and go to Judges chapter 20, verse 16, it says, among Benjamin's elite troops, 700 were left-handed. That's a good, y'all underline that part. Being left-handed is important. And each of them could sling a rock and hit a target within a hair's breadth without missing. They were so accurate with these slings, they were able to split hairs with them. Now, I believe it's because they were left-handed, but I can't prove that. I'm also left-handed, so, you know, no big deal. But David came prepared. Nobody thought he was prepared, but David came prepared. He knew God was going to deliver a victory, and he was going to use David to do it. See, David's mind, there was never any doubt. There was never a doubt. The difference between Saul and his army and David was how they actually viewed this situation. Saul, they were seeing it. They were seeing the problem through the eyes of the problem. And David was seeing the problem through the eyes of the solution. When Saul and his army, when they saw this giant, they said, man, there's no way I can defeat him. And when David saw the giant, he said, there's no way he can defeat God. Saul and his company, they viewed it as Goliath versus me. And David views it as Goliath versus God. This next verse, it has quickly become my favorite as I've been studying for this whole thing. And it's 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 48. It says, as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. You will never conquer what you don't confront. David runs towards Goliath. He faced his giant head on. And that sounds crazy. But what's stopping us from doing the same thing? Is it words of doubt and discouragement? Is it being disarmed by the enemy so that he's defeating you, not even your giant? Even though the battle is God's and the victory is in him, it's won through you also. It's through your faith and your trust in God. We tend to just live with our giants. That's what Saul's army did. Matter of fact, in verse 16, it says, for 40 days, every morning and evening, the Philistine champion strutted in front of the Israelite army. Can you imagine 40 days? You wake up and this giant is lingering. You go to bed, this giant is still lingering. For 40 days, they just learned to live with it. They just accepted it. They're just used to getting beat down every single day. And I don't know what your giant is today. I truly don't. But you don't have to live with it. You don't have to. Don't learn to just accept that, oh, this is the way it's going to be. This is how it is. Man, make your giant worship. See, the Bible says that when David hit Goliath in the forehead with this stone, that Goliath fell face forward. He fell face down on the ground. Don't underestimate what you can do through ordinary moments. Amazing things can happen when you look a little crazy. We are going to be rewarded for our faithfulness. So why not operate in faith? That's what David did. He didn't have a personality type. He didn't have a social status. He didn't have 100,000 followers on Instagram. Because faith is not a stereotype. Faith is a blood type. And it's the blood of Jesus that was shed for me and you. Rather than trying to conform to the world, why are we not being transformed by the renewing of our minds? We are called to be the salt and the light of this earth. We are called to bring change to those around us. David moved in an act of faith despite the world around him. Despite the enemy's words and his best efforts to disarm him, faith requires risk. Faith requires crazy, but it requires being all in. Whatever you face today, whatever your giant is, you don't need to live life as a victim to it. You have the right weapon. You have the right armor. you have the faith needed to defeat it. And you can trust that the same God that did it for David is the same God that's going to do it for us today.